I'm sure that all of us here will know what it is to look forward to someone's arrival. For many of us, we will have no doubt had the experience of waiting for a friend or a family member to arrive at Hong Kong Airport and to be looking forward expectantly to their coming. For others of us here, we may be part of a wider group of friends, maybe, and that group of friends is always talking about another person, and so we look forward to meeting them so we can encounter them and get to know them for ourselves. At work, you might have a new manager or a new boss, maybe. They may be based overseas, and we need to wait to meet them when they finally arrive in Hong Kong. We'll all know what it is to look forward to someone's arrival. We know what it is to wait for someone with a degree of anticipation. What will that person be like? What will the implications of their arrival be for us? And all of these thoughts, I think, are highly relevant for us to where we are here in John's Gospel at the moment. Because this morning we come to John chapter 2, and we are looking at the well-known story of the miracle of the water being turned into wine. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, however, you will know that we have to read this in the context of chapter 1, which we have been looking at. And you may remember that we have seen that chapter 1 is really all about the theme of witness. John, of course, has started off his gospel by speaking about Jesus Christ as the Word become flesh. We have seen the witness of John the Baptist, who said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen the witness of the very first followers of Jesus Christ when they said, "We have found the Messiah," and they sought to introduce others into relationship with him. And so really throughout chapter 1, the sort of expectation level is really increasing for us and rising. And really, the question we ought to be asking now is, well, am I ever going to be able to meet Jesus Christ for myself? What will he actually be like when I finally meet him? We've heard from the witnesses, but are we going to be introduced to Jesus himself? And that all leads us into what we've just had read for us from chapter 2 and this miracle of the water into wine. It's always nice when a passage of scripture tells us exactly what its meaning is. And that happens for us here very clearly in John chapter 2, verse 11. "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." And so here very clearly is John's aim for what he wants us to understand from this story which he has recorded for us. He wants each of us to leave here having seen something of Jesus' glory, and that we might be more encouraged to put our faith and reliance and trust in him. Who is Jesus? What is he like? What are the implications of his coming for us? You ought to be handed an outline on the way in, and if you have that, you'll see that there are a couple of lessons here about Jesus for us. And the first of them is, Jesus is the powerful creator. And I'd really like us to spend a few moments just simply walking through this story and seeing how Jesus is glorified in it. And maybe the first thing we need to notice is that Jesus is present here at a normal wedding. So look again with me at verse 1 and verse 2. "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding." And so John tells us very clearly that Jesus went to a wedding. Weddings in the ancient world, I guess, were really probably like weddings in our own world as well. There were very big occasions for family and friends, for food and drink, when people would celebrate the happy couple who were getting married. This one, which is being talked about here, was probably some friend of Jesus' wider family, or maybe even one of Jesus' family's relatives. Jesus' mother, we are told, was there. And we are also told that Jesus and presumably the five followers of his who we met last week were all there as well. Jesus went to a wedding. And I wonder if it's worth us just stopping to pause and reflect just on that very simple fact. Jesus went to a wedding. It's going to be easy to think that Jesus is sort of otherworldly or only interested in the spiritual side of life. But I think this reminds us that Jesus was actually a normal person who did very normal things, including going to a wedding, speaking with his friends and family members at the wedding, eating and drinking. I think it reminds us, as we've already seen in John's Gospel, that the Word truly did become flesh. Jesus became one of us. Jesus wasn't some holy man. Jesus wasn't some monk who lived up in some cave somewhere. But he was a normal person who did normal things. It's a reminder for us that the Christian faith also is not something that removes us out of normal life. But rather the Christian faith is something which is to be lived in the context of normal life, in the context of our everyday lives at home or work or school. I suppose if we're thinking of getting married, for instance, then that's something that Jesus cares about and Jesus wants to be actively involved in. So, first of all, we see that Jesus went to a wedding. Then we also see that there's a serious problem that emerges. For in verse 3, we are told that they have run out of wine. Now, this was a very serious thing. In the ancient world, weddings were grand affairs. They would have involved the whole community and maybe the whole region around the village where they were. Weddings in the ancient world at this stage would last for more than a week. And the worst thing imaginable, everyone's nightmare, was that you would run out of wine. That would bring acute shame on the bridegroom and his family. Actually, the relatives of the bride could actually take legal action against the groom if the reception wasn't actually up to scratch. I'm sure we're all pleased that that particular practice no longer exists. I'm sure that in a very small community, a wedding that ran out of wine would be remembered for years and years. Folk would be, ah, yes, I remember that wedding. That was 30 years. Ah, that was the one where they ran out of wine, wasn't it? You can just see those kinds of conversations going on. And so this was a really big thing. We can imagine the scene in verse 3 where the sort of sense of horror is beginning to grow and Mary leans over to Jesus and whispers in his ear, they've not got any more wine. And then we see Jesus' reply in verse 4. He says, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Now, we might be forgiven for thinking that this reply from Jesus is a little bit strange. I mean, on the face of it, it actually sounds like Jesus is even being rude to his own mum. Okay, he's at the very least, this comes across as being slightly aloof and removed. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus says. Now, we'll come back to the last half of that verse later on. But what's clear is that Jesus is not immediately wanting to get involved in what's going on. Why do you involve me? Now, of course, we're not sure how much Mary knows about Jesus exactly at this particular point. We are told later on that this was Jesus' very first miracle. But I'm sure that at this stage, Mary must have at least some inkling that there's something very special and very important about Jesus and who he is. Mary was probably a widow by now. Jesus was probably the one that was providing for his work for the whole family. Mary must have leaned a great deal on her eldest child. And I just wonder whether Mary here spots a bit of an opportunity for Jesus. Jesus, of course, already has some followers. John the Baptist has already been saying around the whole neighbourhood that Jesus is someone very important. There are rumours even that Jesus may be the Messiah. And so maybe Mary's thinking to herself, now is Jesus' big chance. It's crowded, we're at this big wedding, everyone's here. There would be now surely no greater moment for Jesus than to announce to everyone who he is right now. But Jesus says, why involve me? Now is not the right time. My time is Not yet. I think Jesus is saying that his priority is the mission he has from God. Jesus loves his mum, of course, and we see that later on in John's Gospel very clearly. But the most important thing of all is actually doing God's will and the priority of being obedient to him. However, Mary has faith that Jesus will act. And so in verse 5, she says to some of the servants nearby, "Do whatever he tells you." And then as we read on, we see the miraculous solution that happens. Verse 6 says that there were some large stone jars nearby. These were the ones that would have been used by the Jewish visitors for their ceremonial washings on the way in. Jesus says to the servants, "Fill them up with water." The servants are obedient. And then Jesus says, "Now draw some water out and take it over to the master of the banquet." He'd sort of be a little bit like the head waiter or the MC at one of our weddings. So they take it over to him, and he's just simply amazed. This was the best vintage wine that he's ever had in his whole life. Verse 9 and 10. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." So the MC can't believe what he's tasting. They'd run out of wine, there was this awful crisis, and now there's been this incredible thing, an amazing miracle has occurred. There's at least three things, I think, about this miracle that are amazing. One is the fact that this wine obviously appeared instantly. Now, I'm no expert on wine. Some of you, I'm sure, will know far, far more than me about wine. But from my very limited knowledge, one thing I do know is that there's normally a year on the wine. And that presumably is because this takes some time to actually come into fruition or to ferment. But here, Jesus just turns the water into wine in an instant. It's done immediately, in a moment. Then there's also the quantity of the wine here as well. I'm not sure if you've ever stopped to calculate the maths here. But if you have, you will know that this is a simply huge quantity of wine that Jesus makes. Even if we take the most conservative estimates here, this is still 120 gallons of wine, which is around 600 bottles. So it's an enormous quantity of wine, far more than you would need for the average wedding. I mean, actually, you really have to think that from this point onwards, Jesus must have been just flooded with wedding invites, right? You know, literally people are looking at their lists going, "No, we'll not have him to the wedding. Jesus of Nazareth, yes, you know, we'll have him coming along." Wedding caterers, presumably, must have been hanging their heads thinking, "Oh no, Jesus is here." So there's the instantaneous nature of it, there's the quantity of the wine, then there's the quality of the wine too. This was premium quality stuff, superior to from Chianti, from Cana, or whatever they would usually drink. The MC says, "Usually everyone serves the good wine first and waits until everyone is slightly the worse for wear before serving the cheaper stuff at the end. But you have saved the best for last." And so there's this amazing miracle. And John concludes for us in verse 11. "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." Now, how are we to engage with this story from God's word? Well, maybe you are here this morning, and you are someone who actually finds this very hard to believe. Did Jesus really change the water into wine? And of course, there have been those throughout the history of the church who have tried to explain this away through various ways. They've said maybe there's some wine in these big jars anyway, and all Jesus really did was fill them up with water. Or maybe Jesus was playing a joke on everyone, and the wine had run out, and he just served everyone water, and the head waiter sort of went along with it and said, "Wow, this wine is really good." And there's lots of other explanations too that people have given, almost all of them very spurious and far-fetched and unlikely. What I think is really clear from reading this story is that John was probably actually at this wedding, and John's claiming that this actually happened. Jesus really did change the water into wine. And if we've been reading John's Gospel from the start of chapter 1, then the reason is very easy for us to see. If we look back at the start of chapter 1, then John makes the great claim there that Jesus is the Word. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So John's claiming that Jesus is none other than the creator of the universe. And if Jesus is the creator, then what more effective way to show that clearly than by recording this miracle where Jesus changes the water into wine? To change the water into wine, you'd need to have authority over the elements, the molecules of the natural world. It's something that only God has. And so in performing this miracle, Jesus is claiming to be none other than the powerful, sovereign creator of the world. This is no cheap trick. This is no magic show. Rather, it's a clear sign as to who Jesus was. And therefore, surely it should be no surprise for us that his first followers put their faith and trust in him. They had seen what had happened. They understood what was going on. And so they put their trust in him. It's maybe amazing for us to reflect on the fact that the Word became flesh. I suppose we could look at this from a couple of angles. We could say, well, how amazing is it that that normal-looking visitor at the wedding over there on table 8 is actually the creator of the whole world? Or we could sort of look at it the opposite way around and said, well, how amazing is it that the one who made the sun and the moon and the stars, the one who even made me and you, is the one who's actually over there on table 8 next to Great Aunt Agatha. See, on the guest list for this wedding was one who was a regular man, who was one as us, but yet was also the powerful creator God. That's really what John wants us to begin to engage with here. We see the sovereign creator of the universe, but yet we also see the one who humbles himself and responds to human need. It's an incredible claim. But John wants us to see Jesus' glory. John wants us to have a vision of who Jesus is. He was a man like us, but yet was also the creator, the one who made us and loves us, the one who wants to know us and have a relationship with us. And if he is the creator, then surely the right response for us is exactly the same response as these first followers had at that wedding, to see his glory and to put our faith and hope and trust in him as our Saviour and our Lord. So, why is Jesus glorious? Well, he's the powerful creator because of who he is. But he's also glorious because of why he came. And that leads us on to the next heading there on your sheets. Jesus is the promised king. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think that there is much more going on here than only a great miracle. Have you ever asked the question, well, why did Jesus start his ministry with this miracle? This says that this was the very first miracle that Jesus performed. So why start with this miracle? Why start with a miracle that seems sort of quite straightforward and quite ordinary and quite mundane? Why not start with something much more spectacular, like a resurrection, maybe? Why start with turning water into the wine at the wedding? Why start with this miracle here? I think the answer to this can be found in a couple of important images that we see in the Old Testament. We've already seen in chapter 1 that introduces us to this theme that Jesus is the Messiah, or promised king, who would come to rule over his people. And so we would expect, actually, that theme to be continued here. And there's all sorts of reasons why we might think that I'd be happy to go into with you later on. When we read the Old Testament, though, we find that it looked forward to the Messiah as a bridegroom. And we find that it looked forward to God providing an incredible wedding feast or wedding banquet for his people. And so there is actually a much more important bridegroom at this wedding than the one who's mentioned for us in verse 9. And that is Jesus Christ himself. We can see this again a little bit over the page. So John chapter 3 verse 29, this is John the Baptist speaking. And he says, speaking of his own ministry as a witness, the friend, that's him, who attends the bridegroom, that's Jesus, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. See, the Old Testament consistently looked forward to one who would come as a great bridegroom for God's people. He would provide for them, and of course, here we see that being fulfilled in Christ. Here in this wedding at Cana, he may not be the actual bridegroom, but he's fulfilling the role of the bridegroom by caring for his people and providing for their needs with this enormous and lavish quantity of wine which he makes. And then God had also promised to provide a rich and lavish banquet for his people. So Isaiah 25 verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Amos chapter 9 verse 13 speaks of a time coming in the future when new wine would flow from the mountains and drip from the hills, when God would dwell with his people and live with them and bless them and live in relationship with them. New wine was always a symbol of that in the prophets. Some signs are really obvious. I had a quick look online at some interesting signs this last week, and these are a couple of my favourite ones that I picked out here. So here's one, a notice that advertises mixed nuts and pistachio nuts, and then very helpfully tells us underneath, these dishes contain nuts. Thanks, as if we hadn't already grasped that. This one's quite well known these days. Some of you may have seen this one. So this says, wash inside out, remove child before washing. And then just in case we wanted to know who was responsible for this, it says made in China. So there we go. Okay. Here in verse 11, John is basically saying that this was the first of Jesus' miraculous signs. John is recording these miracles of Jesus for us as obvious signs that he wants us to take notice of. Again, these miracles aren't magic tricks. They aren't there just to impress the crowds or impress us. Rather, they are signposts. They are things that point towards who Jesus is and why Jesus came to earth. They point beyond themselves, if you like, to a much greater reality that we can only see with the eyes of faith. So this miracle at Cana is meant to be an announcement for us that the bridegroom has come. It's an announcement that God's Messiah is here. He's arrived. He's brought his reign in. It's meant to be an obvious sign. The kingdom of God's here, and everyone is invited to be part of that great wedding feast that he has promised. The moment that Jesus turns this water into wine is a sign that some of these great prophecies from the Old Testament have begun to be fulfilled. The Messiah has arrived. The kingdom of God has come on earth. And so can you just begin to see how turning the water into wine was a highly appropriate first miracle for Jesus to actually do? In fact, there was probably no more appropriate miracle that Jesus could have actually done right at the start of his earthly ministry to say what he was about. See, a wedding's a great picture. It's a picture of a new relationship of love. It's a picture of faithfulness. It's a picture of commitment. It's a picture of joy. It's a great picture, actually, of the relationship that God has always wanted to have with his people. And so there's no more appropriate picture of what Jesus is about and why he came, surely, than a wedding. What's to be our response to this? Well, surely part of our response needs to be joy. Jesus here, we've already seen, brings huge blessing. We see that in the amount of wine that Jesus actually makes, far more than is needed. This is a great picture of God's wonderful provision that overflows, far much more than we would ever need or expect. It reminds us that Jesus is the one who brings life and fullness. Later on in John's Gospel, it says that Jesus came to bring life to the full. And wine always speaks of joy and gladness. And so this reminds us that part of our response to God needs to be joy. when I think about some of the people who I know who most make me want to be a Christian and who most make me enthusiastic about living for Jesus, then they are those that have joy in their lives and far more persuasive than many intellectual arguments for Jesus, surely, is if we have the joy of Christ in our hearts. So maybe think about what gives you joy in life. Maybe you would say weddings, maybe the hope of a wedding, I don't know. Maybe food, maybe hanging out with your mates, maybe watching movies, maybe going on a hike, maybe watching the Rugby World Cup, maybe listening to some great music, maybe seeing a wonderful scene in nature. Lots of things that bring us great joy in life. But all of those joys are meant to only serve to point us towards the ultimate joy in life, which is knowing God. And we must never, ever let any of these worldly joys point us away from him. Rather, we are to use them to point us towards him as the ultimate source of all joy and all good things, and allow them to well up in our hearts in praise to our God. Next week, Eric and Emma will get married, and we pray that they'll have wonderful joy at their wedding. But even that joy is only a small pointer to the great joy that there is in Christ and his salvation. Friend, if you're here and you are in Christ, then you have great reason to be joyful. The bridegroom has come. He has arrived. And we see that here in this wedding story. This story also encourages us to look forward to the great banquet, the great feast, which is to come in the future. It's true that we have joy now because the bridegroom has arrived, but we also look forward to the future as well. If we are Christians, we're involved in waiting. We look forward to the future fulfillment of all that we see here, that great wedding feast in heaven when sin and illness will be no more and Jesus returns. I'm not sure whether this is a helpful way of thinking about this or not, but this miracle here is maybe a little bit like a Chinese wedding invitation. So the thing about a Western wedding invitation is you don't actually get anything in it, right? But in a Chinese wedding invitation, you know, you get a little red packet with some money in it, which is really nice. Or you get a voucher for a piece of cake, which is also nice. And so this miracle here is a little bit more like a Chinese invite than a Western one, because this miracle is a sort of foretaste, if you like, of the real wedding, which is to come in the future. A foretaste of all that Jesus has in store for us later on. And so this is the real hope we have if we are Christians. We have a sure hope for the future, which gives us real joy. And then how will all these things happen? Well, that's where verse 4, if we can go right back to that, is very helpful. Jesus says, my time, literally my hour, has not yet come. And this is a phrase in John's Gospel that we'll see as we work through. It always refers to Jesus' cross and resurrection. And so Jesus says that his time hasn't yet come. He's saying, my great glory, the time of my great glory, will be revealed in the future. But yet Jesus starts to reveal his glory here. He's revealed as Creator God. He is revealed as the coming King, the promised Messiah. He's revealed as the long-awaited bridegroom who would provide a wonderful wedding feast for all who would come to him in faith. And all this, he's saying, will reach its climax on the cross, where Jesus will be glorified as the Saviour and the rescuer of everyone who would come to put their trust in him. See, John wants us to see the fact that these followers of Jesus here, they put their trust in him, these sort of servants, they knew what was going on as well. And he wants us to actually come to do the same in our lives. Again, it's no surprise that the disciples put their trust in him. They realized that this was no magic trick. They realized that this was not some man-made God who they could manipulate to give them what they wanted out of life. They realized that this was God's King. They had seen his glory and they'd come to believe in him in their lives. They had received the invitation. They had literally drunk the wine. And they were trusting in him for their future. And so John calls us to make the same response this morning. He wants us to come to believe in Jesus' name, to come to recognize that he is the Christ, the Messiah, to trust that he is both our Creator God and the promised King. And so have we come to trust in Jesus this morning? we might think. It's very hard for us to trust in him. We maybe think that we're the kinds of people, because maybe things have happened in our life, that we don't want to trust anyone anymore except ourselves. Yet John records this miracle for us, and many others as well, in his gospel to point us towards who Jesus is. He reminds us that faith in him is not a blind leap into the unknown, but a faith is simply coming to rely on God on the basis of the evidence. And here we have the evidence, and so will we come to believe in him? John would say to us, the evidence is great. He records many miracles. He wants us to see Jesus' glory for ourselves. He's not just, of course, the loving bridegroom who cares for us and who loves us, but he's also the great king who gave himself for us on the cross to forgive us for our wrongdoing. And so we can therefore entrust our lives into his care with great confidence. Weddings are great occasions. We pray Eric and Emma will have a wonderful time next weekend. It's good for us to go to weddings. It's good for us to be happy at weddings and to celebrate weddings. But there's actually a much greater day than any wedding. And that is the day when we come to see Jesus' glory and when we come to put our trust in him for ourselves. That is the greatest day of all. And so is that something that we have actually done? Have we seen who Jesus is clearly? Have we seen his glory? Have we put our trust in him? And if we have put our trust in him, then is that something that we are rejoicing in? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for your word to us this morning. We give thanks for this great miracle. We give thanks for the clear way it reveals Jesus' glory as the Creator and also as the promised King Messiah. We give thanks that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises, the hopes and the aspirations of the Old Testament. We give thanks that he is the one who brings life, joy and blessing from you. And so we pray that we might be those that see his glory. We pray that as we read your word, that his glory might grip our hearts and lives. We pray that we might be those that get to know him more, and that our faith would be in him, like we see these first followers having here. May we be those in the coming week who are filled with joy, because we know that the bridegroom has come. Amen.